My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, in you.
This is a presentation of the Durham Church of Christ in Durham, North Carolina. We are located at 5224 Wake Forest Highway. If you are ever in the Durham area, we hope that you will come by and visit us.
This morning, we are going to think about, as we introduce our study, how the world seems to go on in a way that we do not. The world lives in such a manner that it does not contemplate the future judgment of God. Is that not the case? However, God's people are much different. God's people live in such a way that the judgment of God and eternal's morning day is constantly on our minds. We discussed last week of how the Christian loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day that the Lord will return and judge the world, because we don't have anything to fear, knowing that we are saved and washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ as we walk in the light. However, it can be difficult at times for us to keep that at our forefront, especially as there are those in our society that live in such a manner that the judgment does not matter to them. The judgment is not only not an afterthought, but it's not a thought at all. America sometimes has the mindset that if you're born in America, you're going to heaven. But we know the Bible just doesn't say so. We know the Bible tells us that that way is straight and difficult, that that gate is narrow, Matthew 7:13-14. We know that if we want to go to heaven, that we must intend to go to heaven, and that there are going to be times that we have to overcome such trials and difficulties as those in the world who disregard the judgment of God and try to persuade us to think likewise. Hence, one of the reasons why the Epistle of Jude was written. Yes, it's one of the smallest books in the New Testament. It's right after 2 John and 3 John, which are also small books, and Jude likewise is a small book consisting only of 25 verses. But although it is small, it is powerful and it is needful. It was needful for the first century Christians as they read this epistle, as it was received by them, and it's needful for us today. And so we're going to spend a day with the servant of Jesus Christ, as we see in Jude 1. We're going to look at this epistle in this morning's sermon, and then we're going to examine it likewise this evening. We're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. We're going to start by asking ourselves the question, who is it that wrote this epistle? Who is Jude? I think I've heard of the name Jude in a Beatles song one time. Certainly that's not who this is. Who is Jude? Well, let's think about who Jude is. Let's first think about which Jude this is. It's been suggested that there are about 9 Judes referred to in the New Testament, according to our brother Guy N. Woods. There are those who are called by the name of Jude or Judas. At least 9 of them exist within the New Testament. So how can we know which Jude this is? Well, one of the Judes was a half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13:55. And this Jude, because he was a half-brother of Jesus, would have likewise had a brother named James. And it's interesting because Jude 1 tells us that this Jude, writing this epistle, was indeed the brother of James. But he does not say that he's the brother of Jesus. And so we can't know 100% for certain that this is indeed the Lord's brother, but it is possible that it is him. And that's interesting, considering where the brothers of Jesus were at one time. Because we read in our Bibles that there was a time when the brothers of Jesus wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They actually sent Jesus onward. They did not want Jesus to engage in their area, but were having Jesus go into Judea and his disciples so that they could see the works that he's doing, John 7:3. And in verse 5 we learn, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You know, sometimes when we make our minds up to follow after the Lord, in doing so, we offend some of those who are close to us. Do we not? Some folks don't like it that we are going to faithfully follow God. And in our efforts to do so, in our zeal to do so, they would prefer us to get out of their sight, to leave them alone, to not destroy or distort their reputation. Because, see, we are their family or their friends or are connected to them in some way, and they want to distance themselves from us. And that is somewhat what is happening here with the brothers of Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They did not believe in Jesus being the Messiah. But they eventually came around. There came a time when the brothers of Jesus, the family of Jesus, finally realized that they were indeed wrong. And His brethren were there after He ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1 verse 14. They were then with the disciples who were about to establish the church by the power of the Holy Ghost that we read in Acts chapter 2. And so the brothers of Jesus eventually came along. And how can we learn from this today? Well, we can remember that we ought to never give up on our family. We ought to never give up on those who are closest to us. Yes, there may be times when we feel persecuted, when we feel rejected by them, when they feel embarrassed and are wanting nothing to do with us, want no association with us because of our zeal and our love for Christ. And that can cause us to be cynical toward them, to hold a grudge against them, and to give up on them. But if we think back to the brothers of Jesus, we can know that at some point in time, some family members do come around. So we ought not to ever give up on our family members. And I know some of us have, myself included. Family members who have heard the gospel, who have rejected the gospel, who want nothing to do with the gospel, who have declared that they're going to stand firm in their rebellion and in their stubbornness and do not want anything to do with the Lord's church. And at times it can cause us to become discouraged and to want to just give up and throw in the towel. But if we have God's eyes, if we can think about eternity and realize that that decision right there may indeed transform and change over time, especially as they see the fruits of our life, we can find encouragement. And we can remember that family and friends and those that initially reject Christ and reject us may indeed come around at some point. This man named Jude, if he was indeed the brother of Jesus, did not claim to be. But rather, he chose to associate himself with Jesus by saying that he was a doulos, that is, a slave. He claimed that he was a bondservant, a slave to Jesus Christ. He was willing to be an attendant for Christ. He was willing to wait on Christ, and rather chose this association, if this is indeed his brother, rather than noting the fleshly association he had with Jesus the Christ. Sometimes we, as we discussed in our Bible study this morning, can have a difficult time seeing ourselves as a submissive people, even in the church, because of how the world around us refuses to submit to any man, when in all the while they are indeed submitting to one, Romans 6 and verse 16. For no one is free. We all either serve God or serve Satan. That's just the way it is. But sometimes we can fail to recognize ourselves as Jude is choosing to recognize himself in this passage. That being a slave, a servant. See, a slave and a servant has the mindset of, what can I do for Jesus? Rather than, what can Jesus do for me? A slave and a servant has the mindset of, how can I help Jesus? Rather than, how can Jesus help me? A slave and a servant has the mindset of, where am I when Jesus is needed? I am ready to go. Here am I. Rather than, where is Jesus when I need Him? We know that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that God is with us as long as we are with Him. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. But we also know that we are doing our duty as Jesus commands us, the mindset that we ought to have in Luke chapter 17. We are unprofitable servants. We are simply doing that which is our duty to do. Yes, we are blessed by serving Christ. But is our mindset, what can Christ do for me? Or is our mindset, what can I do for Christ? That was the mindset of Jude. That is how he thought of himself, as a servant of Christ. Notice who he is writing. He is writing those who are sanctified by God. Do you consider yourself a saint this morning? I certainly hope you do. You know, the world has the mindset that a saint is one that is of some type of morality that exceeds far beyond any other human being. But that's a made-up definition that we simply do not find in the gospel accounts and throughout the New Testament. We read that a saint is one who has been cleansed, who has been sanctified and made holy. How so? By the washing of water, by the Word, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus does when we obey the gospel of Christ and are baptized for the remission of our sins. Just as Paul explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he told them that they had been baptized into Christ and they are now sanctified. They've been made saints. Do we think of ourselves as a saint? That's how Jude thought of those to whom he was writing. But he also called them preserved. The word preserved, according to Thayer, means to help one in that state in which he is. In other words, God continues to assist us in being saints and sanctified and preserving us. How so? He does so by His Word. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. He washes us, He cleanses us with the Word. And it is by that Word that we then walk, 1 John 1 and verse 7. It is by that Word then that we are continuously cleansed by the blood of Christ as we are walking in the light and having fellowship with the apostles and their doctrine. That is how we can be preserved. But then he also calls them the called. Those who are called, they are called because they obeyed the gospel. The gospel is what calls man, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Who is writing this epistle? Jude is writing the epistle. And he tells them that he is writing that they are blessed with mercy, peace, and love, that it is to be multiplied unto them. But why is Jude writing this epistle? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude says, I was initially going to write unto you about our common salvation. I was going to write unto you maybe regarding the church or regarding the gospel or regarding heaven. Maybe it was going to be a message of encouragement, a message of a reminder of how great heaven would be. But he says, now it's needful for me to write unto you regarding another matter. Brethren, there are times when I want to preach sermons that are filled with nothing but uplifting words that are encouraging and that are beneficial and make us smile. But there are also times when it is needful because of the atmosphere within the congregation or because of the circumstances of life out in our culture, that there comes a time when exhortation is needed, admonition is needed, reminders are needed. And here Jude is having to exhort them to contend earnestly. The word contend means to struggle for. They needed to put up a fight to defend the faith. Why? Because it was under attack. Verse 4. There are certain men that are crept in unawares. That is, they snuck in the side door. These are the type of men that Jesus describes in John chapter 10 and verse 1. Those that come in another way other than the door. Jesus said He is the door. Some that are going to creep in, that are not going to make themselves known. They're not going to put a sign on their head and say, hey, listen, I'm a false teacher. Hey, listen, I'm with Satan. Hey, listen, I'm going to try to persuade you to go the way of sin. But they're going to come in quietly. They're going to come in secretly. They're not going to make themselves aware. They're not going to make themselves known. And this is how Satan operates, is it not? When we think back to the book of Job, and we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 what takes place, and then we see Job and his friends responding to the events in Job's life, how his life has just been destroyed, and how they're continuously telling Job over and over that this is all happening because of God, all the while not realizing that the one that was doing it just never made himself known. The one that was doing it was Satan. And the same is true with us today in the church. When sin creeps in, when error creeps in, when false teachers creep in, they're not going to come in and make sure everyone knows that they're a false teacher. They're going to come in secret. In an effort to steal away souls from the flock. And by doing so, Jude says that they are ordained to this condemnation. What does that mean? Does that mean that somehow before time, God set forth that these people would be the ways of sin and encourage those of His faithful to fall away from His Word and to go the way of error? No, that's not what that means. Notice that it says, of old, before of old, ordained to this condemnation. There were times of old that we read about in the Old Testament where it is very clear that God has set a standard. And when that standard is transgressed, when that standard is broken, when that standard is left, then judgment occurs. And Jude is going to then go into some examples of old where God did indeed follow through with His judgment. God did indeed follow through with the condemnation that was deserved. And so as we live in a time and a day when sometimes the world can get our minds to lose focus on eternity, to lose focus on the guaranteed judgment of God, we can be reminded that the examples of old have already ordained those that think in such a way to condemnation. And that we ought not to fall into their trap. We ought not to become condemned as they are. And so let's look at some of these examples. What is written in the epistle? Jude is going to set forth now several examples of old. He starts in verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You all are very educated on this matter now because Mike Williams has spent a quarter plus, I believe, in this regard, focusing upon the wilderness wanderings, upon the people of Israel coming out of the bondage of Egypt, and rather than believing God in Numbers 14, when they could have taken the land that God had promised them, they noticed all that was physical. They noticed all the temporal. And they said, surely we cannot beat these people. Surely we cannot enter into the land of Canaan and have victory. And so by thinking in such a manner, they did not believe God. And God then caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But it's interesting because by Jude stating this, there are actually multiple times that the children of Israel just failed to believe in God. Maybe what Jude is referring to is not just the initial entrance into Canaan that they could have gained, but he may be referring to the golden calf and the fact that they built this golden calf and believed rather in this idol, saying that this idol took them out of Egypt rather than God. Maybe it's in regards to the fornication that they committed that's referenced to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and following. Maybe it's in reference to the complaining and the constant murmuring and the speaking against Moses and the spies that took place. We don't know what it is. But the bottom line is that they simply just did not believe God. They did not believe in the judgment of God and in the promises of God. And then we learn that because of this, there were many that were destroyed. As a matter of fact, in one day, 320,000, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, were destroyed because of their lack of belief. So today, as we think about the future judgment of God, as we think about the fact that God's judgment is indeed going to come, let us take courage and remember that those that refuse to believe in such, that they are already preordained to condemnation. There will come a time, just like God judged those who refused to believe of old, that they too will be judged. Then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." You know, folks have a field day with this passage. Folks go all over the place with this passage. But simply, we can only know about this passage, what's in this passage, and what we find in the rest of the Bible. And all we learn here is that there was a time when angels had a certain habitation, and that now, because they left that habitation, that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. In other words, hell, torment is prepared for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25 and verse 41. That is the reason why hell is prepared. Because of their rebellion. And because of the habitation that they left, judgment is now come upon them. But then he goes on to verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." In Genesis chapter 19, we learn of how the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah. They meet Lot and they are going to destroy the city. And that Lot and his family are to exit the city. But while they are there at night, and those of the city are trying to bang down the door so that they can sodomize these angels. So that they can overtake these angels in their homosexuality and in their burning lust. Hence the reason why God is destroying the city. And Lot strives to offer them his daughters, but they refuse. Some have suggested before that these folks are not really engaging in homosexuality, that homosexuality is not the sin, that really the sin is just the efforts of rape. But we know this is not the case because Lot tries to give them his daughters, offers them to them. They could have had such, but they don't want that. Because they're burning in the aggression of their sin of homosexuality. Brethren, the Bible could not be more clear about homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9 beginning, we learn that those who are not going to enter the kingdom of God include those who are homosexuals. That's a fact. That's the way it is. It could not be any more clear. And it does not matter how many athletes. It does not matter how many movie stars. It does not matter how many presidents say that homosexuality is okay. God has made it clear. It's not. And those that engage in such will indeed be judged one day. Sure, the media universe likes to pretend like that judgment is never coming, and like those who want to admit to such a lifestyle ought to be lifted up, elevated, and glorified before the people. But we know that God does not glorify such. We know that there have been many times in history when people chose to call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. Hence, we have this very thing folding before our eyes in today's culture. But we don't need to become discouraged. We don't wish the judgment of God upon these folks. We love their souls and we want them to be saved. God loves their souls and wants them to be saved. However, God does not love their sin. He hates it. And therefore, we do as well, being the children of God. Jude then goes on in verse 8, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Brethren, I can work on this one. I can work on this one. When I'm yelling at my television screen or screaming at talk radio while I'm driving down the road in the car, mad and furious at dignities, I need to wake up. I need to remember that the dominions, that the authorities that have been ordained by God are indeed ordained by God. That does not mean I need to agree with everything that takes place, but that means I need to have respect for God. And in having respect for God, I have respect for all authority, period. Jude then goes on and says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Michael the archangel and Satan, this is the only account we have of this taking place. We don't have any other scriptures reference to, and so all we can know about this account is what we see right here. Again, if we read some ideas and some commentaries on this passage, we're going to find some fascinating ideas. Some ideas that have been presented by men and stories that they've come up with. But simply, the only thing we know about verse 9 is what verse 9 tells us. And the point is, when we see evil, we need to have the mindset not that we are rebuking or defending the truth and rebuking evil, but that the rebuking is taking place by God. Hence the reason why Paul wrote what he did in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." Notice now, "the Lord reward him according to his works." Paul was not going to take it upon himself to remove God from the judgment seat. He was going to preach the truth. He was going to make the truth known. But he was also going to attribute that truth with God. God is the one that ultimately does the rebuking. Then in verse 10, we learn that these false teachers, these that are trying to pull away the first century Christians from the truth, are called essentially brute beasts. That is, they are not thinking in a spiritual mindset. They are not having a spiritual perspective. They're not focused on eternity. They're living for the here and the now. It's all about today for them. And Jude then goes on in verse 11 and says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gain saying of Korah." He lists three examples here of those who were judged by God. Cain was judged by God because he first failed to worship God according to his will. The second sin that's ever recorded in the Bible is false or erroneous worship. And folks tell us today that worship doesn't matter. And after Cain engaged in this erroneous worship, he then became upset, selfishly, fiercely hating those who opposed him, including Abel, his brother. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, we learn of how he then murdered his brother. But by doing so, he was cursed by God. Balaam then likewise was greedy, was covetous, and was desiring for the destruction of Israel for his own profit. He was going to gain money, gain a profit, gain wealth, if Israel could be destroyed. And yet we learn in Numbers chapters 22 through 24 that eventually Balaam fell by the sword, fighting the children of Israel. He was judged. Then we read of Korah, the gangsang of Korah. That's referenced to in Numbers 16, 1 through 30. The one that spoke evil of Moses. The one that was refusing to submit unto the authorities that God had put in place. This one was swallowed up by the earth. Those that rebelled against the authorities that God had put into place were indeed judged. But then let's look at verses 12 and 13. Jude says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, Jude is saying, they look like they're something, but they're nothing. Do we know some folks today who will dress themselves in certain garb, behave in certain manners, and by doing so exalt themselves to a certain state of religiousness? Yes, we do. They're everywhere about us. As a matter of fact, there are times that it even creeps into the church. The idea being, because of my degree, because of what I wear, because of who I know, I'm somebody. But Jude's saying, those that have such mindsets, such ideas, where at the same time are preaching error and trying to pull away the children of God to unfaithfulness, they're nothing. Yes, they look like big heaping clouds that are going to cause a great storm, but there's no water in there. They're not going to do anything. They're useless. They're not going to win. They're trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Jesus said, ye shall know them by their fruits. And so we've had the opportunity this morning to learn who wrote Jude, why he wrote Jude, and what he began to write in Jude. We're going to continue to look at this evening. But I want to ask a question this morning as we think about verse 12 and about trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Are you fruitful this morning? Jesus says those that are going to inherit eternal life accept the seed, which is the Word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11. And verse 15 tells us they are fruitful. Are you fruitful in the kingdom of God? In order to be so, we must be sowing and planting the seed. Have you planted the seed of God in regards to salvation so that you can even begin to work and labor for God? In order to do so, you must hear the gospel, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. Jesus tells us that we are to preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In other words, those that are baptized based upon their belief will indeed be saved. Have you been baptized this morning? And if you have, has it been based upon your belief and confession in Christ? If not, you have the opportunity to do so, and we would gladly assist you in such so that you can be fruitful and begin working for the Lord. However, if you've already been baptized, ask yourself the question, are you being tossed about by every wind of doctrine? Yes, even doctrines that culture tries to deliver us. Are you being fruitful in the kingdom for God? Or are you withering, without fruit, twice dead, and plucked up by the roots? If you are, you have the opportunity to repent this morning and come home. And we would like to assist you and pray for you, hug your neck, love you, and continue to help you as we all strive to go home to our Father in heaven. If you have any spiritual need this morning, please come forward and make it known as all together we stand and sing.